All right. I'm a little uncomfortable because for 19 years at the church I pastor, I sit on a stool when I teach. And the Bridge Bonterre doesn't own a stool. So, all that said, I was asked, as Sam said, to tackle the topic of longevity in ministry. And what I probably should do to begin is share a little bit of my journey, because I was thinking I might need to justify why I might have some qualifications to speak on such a topic. My family is my wife, Lucinda, who I've been married to for 27 years, and my two boys, who are 17 and 15. And that family and I, we planted Parkland Chapel, before we had kids actually, Lucinda and I, in our unfinished basement in Farmington 19 years ago. There were 12 adults and 6 kids. And over the 19 years that I've been with that one wife and with that one church, that church has grown into what I would consider a healthy body. And we've been blessed enough by God's grace to plant 3 more churches. 2 of those are still going and growing, and they are represented here. Pastor Brock Ashley, and he's at Woodlawn Chapel in Charleston, Illinois, and Pastor Mike Mingy, and he's in Arcadia Valley Chapel in Arcadia Valley. So, that said then, I'll give you a little bit of my context. I was raised in Iron and Reynolds County, Missouri, and so at the time I was raised there, 70s and 80s, typically, especially in Reynolds County, we were battling it out with Washington County for the poorest and most rural county in the state. Everybody at my school had a free and reduced lunch card at the time when those things were like a scarlet letter. You know, they made them as obvious as possible. But my grandparents were godly. Both of my grandpas were deacons in their respective First Baptist churches. My grandpa on my dad's side chartered the First Baptist Church in Annapolis, and he was saved in a little place called Glover, and yet Annapolis was the biggest town, so he decided, well, it needs a church, and so he started one. He actually built the building with his own hands, and that's where I grew up my early years. My grandpa on my mom's side was a deacon at the First Baptist Church in Bismarck, Missouri, for most of his adult life, decades. So I have a godly heritage. And when I was 10, my dad, who had always taken me to church and was a deacon, became a pastor. And that upended my world. It changed a lot because we left the womb, if you will, there in Annapolis. And primarily, he pastored in what I would consider some of the most rural communities in the Ozark foothills, in Iron and Reynolds County. And so that's kind of my context. At the age of 22, I had met my would-be wife, and I was exposed to Calvary Chapel, which is kind of a Jesus movement deal. And I guess you could say I found my tribe. And so while I had all this really good foundation from the Southern Baptist world, I kind of found my fit. So in 1998, my wife and I, we moved out to San Diego, where she had been from. I went to Bible college, and eventually we both served on staff at the church that she grew up in. She was in accounting. I was a junior high pastor until in 2005. At that time, I was 32. They sent me out back here to plant in Missouri what would become Parkland Chapel. So taking into account that we're not all from the same ministry backgrounds, we have different denominations, church governments, theological positions, then what I want to just state up front this morning is in these two sessions, I'm going to try to be very general, paint with a broad brush, and then very practical. So when I say something, just assume, please, that God is behind the thing, right? All right. Okay. I don't want to have to drill down on that every point. And I understand. In fact, I'm pretty humbled to be asked to do this. I understand there are people in this room that have gone a lot longer and a lot harder and have a lot more wisdom than I do. And so saying all that, then what I'm going to ask you to do is, like every message you'd hear, please pull out the bones and chew on whatever meat there is, because there'll probably be both in this sucker, all right? So here's going to be my approach for these two sessions. In session one, I want to talk about longevity kind of personally. How do I finish my race, okay, personally? And then in session two, I want to talk about longevity staying in one place, all right? So that's how I want to approach it. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, then I'm going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 to start. And this is not going to be proper exegesis. I'm going to ask for you guys to give me some grace. And mostly I'm just going to shotgun some things at you here that the Lord, I thought, impressed upon me, and share some of my own life experiences. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which," Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And for this reason," verse 12 says, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Now look, in this passage, I just want to bring out three calls I think Paul is relaying to Timothy upon Paul's life. He's encouraging Timothy in these calls. First, there's a call to salvation, which we'll talk about. There's a call to sanctification. And then there's a call to service. And I would just propose that these three calls are for Paul. He's hoping they'll be for Timothy. And these three calls are needful for you and I as well. And so I guess if I was going to rob from a commentator, it would be from Warren Wiersbe, who for years pastored at Moody Bible. He has a series called Be Series, you know, be this, be that. Maybe this session might be called Be Called. We need to be called. Now, first and foremost, Paul says that God has called me, him, you, I, to salvation. And look, I just want to start by saying we don't get into this thing for any other reason than our life was wrecked by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the reason we all are here, right? At one point, we weren't Christians, and at some point, we became Christians. And no matter what your context is or what you're going through, like, that's the reason we're all sitting here this morning.
That's right.
And that's a special thing. And so that's how we got here. And that saving call upon our lives, God called us, you know, out of the darkness and into the life. Many are called, but there's few that are chosen. I mean, this thing, this mystery, right? God's sovereignty and our free will, however we see that, like, here we are. That's a pretty amazing thing. And the reason we're doing what we're doing is because God called us to salvation first and foremost. Let me just say this. This is Captain Obvious. You must be saved to be in the ministry, all right? And that might be crazy unless you've read John Wesley's story. That dude was a missionary before he got saved on the mission field by the people he's trying to lead to the Lord. So it can happen. But I would say this. As pastors, we are simply delivering to others, like Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that which we already received. This is not rocket science. This is us just giving to others. At some point, we were so impacted by the gospel that God chose to call us to give to others that which we first received, which was his salvation.
That's right.
Secondly, he has called us to sanctification. Paul says here, he's called me with a holy calling. Okay? So, pastors are called to, like in Ezra chapter 44, verse 23, teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the unholy. Right? That's what we're called to do as a priest, as a pastor. And to teach holiness, we must be holy.
Amen.
Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just let me say that personal holiness, above all else, at the very least, prevents me from getting picked off. Why do most guys get picked off? They stop growing in holiness, right? So when you think about your congregation, whether it's 10, or there probably aren't any of us in this room with 10,000, but in our congregation, if I shipwreck because of lack of holiness, I wipe out everybody in my congregation. They will never be the same. Some will survive. God will use their story. But listen to me. Holiness keeps me from getting picked off, just practically.
Yeah.
Not to mention that it's one of God's greatest desires for us is to grow in his likeness. And I'd just like to submit to you that one of the easiest ways to maintain holiness and therefore to not get picked off is to not just be transparent, which I think we should be. And everything about our calling, it screams at us eventually, don't be transparent. A few interactions like Sam was just describing, and the last thing we want to be is transparent, right? But I would go further than that and say, as it pertains to our life and our walk, transparency isn't enough. I think we need to be vulnerable. And that scares the dickens out of me. Vulnerability, people take advantage of. Now, Jesus, sinless as he was the most vulnerable person I've ever experienced. He intentionally cried in front of his people. He was angry in front of his people. He actually made his fears known to his people. Vulnerable, which is one of the reasons he was so attractive. But even Paul would tell you when he was scared to death, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. I didn't want any part of Corinth. You know, Paul was not afraid to tell people. And he even mentions, I mouthed off to the high priest. You know, he talked about his weaknesses. And I say that to say this, where do pastors truly, typically get picked off? It's in the beginning when they have something that they're too afraid to confess to someone else and they keep it hidden. And as soon as you hide it, Satan's got a stronghold on you. And eventually you're in bed with the secretary or whatever. That's how it happens. But if I admit at the onset that I have these things, and listen, you can admit almost anything that's going on in your life to your people and your congregation because you're fooling yourself if you don't think that they aren't thinking and doing the same thing. And so as pastors, like, here's the deal. When we're vulnerable, our people get the chance to watch us grow. My goal is to be better as a Christian next year than I am this year. But progress admits defeat. It admits I'm not as good now as I will be. Right, and this is no sloppy agape. Yeah. This is no, we get to do whatever we want and just talk about it freely. You understand what I'm saying, right?
Yeah.
To truly identify with the struggles that you have and to communicate your struggles as you stand before your people or talk with them openly. And then guess what? Satan can't get a foothold. And they can't get any idea that you should be something that you're not because you're vulnerable. And will they abuse it? Yes. Will they misuse it? Yes. but they'll do that anyway. Okay? Now, thirdly, and here's what I want to focus on. He's not just called me to salvation, which is, that's the cheese whiz and the Ritz cracker all rolled up in one deal right there, right? He's called me to sanctification, right? I don't get to choose. Like, I don't really feel like being sanctified. I don't get that choice. It's calling. And yet he's also called me to service. Paul says that God picked him for his own purposes and appointed him, okay? So pastors are called by God, and I'm going to kind of pigtail off what Sam was saying. Pastors are called by God, I believe, to a place and a people. Now, not every pastor is called to one place and one people for life, like Sam was saying. But I earnestly believe, it's my contention that there is a place and a people most suited and designed for every man in ministry to fulfill God's calling. And he'll get the most good for God in that place and the most glory for God in that place. All right? So in Paul's case, and please, as I go through this, don't throw anything at me, all right? Please, I'm gonna take some liberty here. But in Paul's case, we understand here, he was appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, specifically to the Gentiles. Now, I mention that because this is the end of Paul's run. He's basically wrapping everything up and giving it to Timothy. So he states what he's been called to do. And his call, we are told in Acts chapter 9, when he's drugged by the hand over to see Ananias, this call is also associated with suffering. He must also learn how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So even in suffering, as he fulfilled his call to the Gentiles, Paul bore fruit. And so when you look at Paul, his call to the Gentiles was extremely effective, even in the suffering. Why? Because it's the call God had on his life. I came up with that all by myself. Now, look, look, here's Paul. And when I read Paul, I see the humanity in his story. Paul's a Jew. He talked about it every time he could talk about it. He loved Jews. He stated, and I can't get my mind around this statement in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that if he could die and go to hell, and that would cause the Jews to go to heaven, he would be good with that. I can't say that about anybody. Not my dad who's sitting right there. Not my kids. I mean, I want to go to heaven. But that's how Paul felt about the Jews. So his practice, as you guys know, even though he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he makes the case, I go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that's how he did it. And he did over and over and over, even though I would submit to you, when he was led by the hand to Ananias, he was given by Jesus the order of his ministry, the priority. He was called to the Gentiles, to bear witness of Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings, and then and Israel. But Paul was so in love with Israel that every time he went to a Gentile nation, he tried to find a place where he could first minister to the Jews. And if you read his story, his attempts to go to the Jews are rebuffed repeatedly and eventually lead to his arrest. Now you think about this. This guy tromps all over the Gentile world, encouraging Gentile churches to give money to the Jerusalem church, who didn't leave Jerusalem and fulfill God's commission when he said go. And the Gentiles do it. And then Paul brings the money back and he goes to James, the half-brother of Jesus, old camel knees himself, who presumably has been in prayer over this whole thing. And when he hands him the money from the Gentile churches, this man, James, says, well, look, we're really appreciating that, but really the people here, we don't think you're quite Jewish enough. So why don't you do this? Why don't you take that money that you've gathered blood, sweat, and tears. Hey, by the way, from the Philippian church, you had nothing. And why don't you use it to pay these men's Nazirite vows? They haven't worked in a while because they're being Jewish. So when Paul goes to do that, takes a Gentile with him, the guys he's supposed to be ministering to the temple, a guy named Trophimus, and then they accuse him of bringing the temple into the a Gentile into the Temple Mount, and that's how he's arrested. Like, pursuing the Jews essentially ended Paul's ministry in some ways. While he was called to who? Gentiles. Now, I say all that to say this. My call is as a pastor and a teacher to Parkland Chapel. And I moonlight as a fireman, hence the mustache. I'm a fire chaplain. You really don't want me putting out your fire. I also teach as an adjunct professor at my non-denominational denominations university, Horizon University. And I try to write some, you know. But my primary calling is to feed the sheep at Parkland Chapel. That's my primary deal. And as pastor, like you guys, many of my duties associated with pastoring Parkland Chapel directly compete for my time in the Word and in prayer to feed the sheep, which I'm called to do. And this has been the problem since the church began. Acts chapter 6, they're having the same problem. Hellenistic widows are upset. And the elders say, look, we're going to pick out deacons because we need to give ourselves to what? The Word and to prayer, right? And there'll always be these issues, these things that spring up, these duties that compete for my time to do what I'm most called to do as a pastor. So years ago, I read a book by Eugene Peterson called The Contemplative Pastor. And he suggested that the pastor is the only one who can set his schedule. And really, he suggested if anybody else sets your schedule for you, you're failing. But what he said was that lots of times, especially if you're a one-man band or, you know, you're bivocational, which if you're a rural pastor, that's a lot of us, right? So he said that when you have your time set aside, if you have office time or you have time that you need to, you know, to dig into the Word of God, he said, go ahead and just put that in your calendar. And then if people say, hey, do you have time to do this on this particular day, you can with integrity then say, no, I have an appointment. And that's been helpful to me because I have a hard time sometimes saying no. And so just build in the time with the Lord and build in the thing that matters most into your calendar and don't deviate from that. Now, when I think about the duties of the pastorate, I should say that I'm one of the fortunate souls to at this point have staff to help specialize in the duties I once did with very little proficiency. And I was faithful, but not good at a lot of things, right? And I think in the pastorate, there's a lot of duties where we feel like that. And I should say, I think that it's very real that like most of us do a lot of the things we do just to get to the thing that we feel called to do. And that's okay, because the practical often makes way for the spiritual. But I would submit to you that I now try to operate on this premise, that I spend 80% of my time doing the thing I'm 80% most gifted at. So that thing is teaching the Bible and discipling. And I would say out of that 70%, the bulk of that is teaching the Bible even. So even when I was bivocational, when I was, my school bus route was right over here on Church Street, right behind here. When kids were spitting spitballs at me and rubbing water bottles on their crotch and on other girls, you know, so what was going on? That was my day I mean, you know, when lewdness, you know, when kids were threatening to punch me out on Old Bonterre Road. It's actually Old Cadet Road, closer to Bonterre, but it's Old Bonterre Road, closer to Cadet, you know. When they would send me off in the dark and say, just stop by this gate, and even if you don't know where your route is, these kids will walk out and they'll tell you where to go. You know, when that was going on, you know. My goal, my chief aim was towards this end, that someday, Lord Jesus, if you'd let me have autonomy over my time without being bivocational, I'll do the thing I'm 80% best at 80% of the time. And even when I was bivocational, or even when after that I was a, you know, what you might call a one-man band, like many of you guys wearing lots of hats, rarely, if ever, did I let any duty get in the way of my time studying and staying with the Lord and discipling people. Because that's what I got called to do here. I didn't get called to do some of this other stuff. It's just the thing I have to do the thing I get to do. If that makes sense. So early on, I did this. And I set boundaries for the congregation. You know, I remember telling them early on, and this was difficult for me because I'll use my dad as an example. My dad is a much better pastor than me, actually. And it wouldn't be hard to be a much better pastor than me, but he's a very good pastor, you know. My dad and Rocky are battling it out for best pastor, you know. Rocky's more likable than my dad, but he's they're both very good pastors, you know. And Rocky's more likable than everybody, though, you know. So all that said, my dad spent many days a week, I don't think it'd be unfair to say, driving from Reynolds County to St. Louis to the hospital. The congregation was old. The value that was instilled in him in ministry, and one of the values that really makes him who he is, he's an evangelist and he is a great pastor. He was to be at the hospital. If there was a hangnail, you're at the hospital, right? That was one of the reasons he was hired, right? And in that context and in that era, that's what made him the shepherd that his sheep needed. But when I got called to do this, I realized that wasn't my calling. And I couldn't even fulfill my calling if I was going to be driving to St. Louis every time somebody was sick when the church was actually growing and I needed to feed and disciple. So I told him early on, I said, look, I'm only going to be at the hospital if it's a very serious illness. And I don't remember how that set with people, but I know I had a lot of conflict in my own heart. I do remember, by the way, reading about A.W. Tozer, that he only came to the hospital when people were dying. And you know, A.W. Tozer, if you ever read about him, he didn't drive till the day he died. And so his elders had to drive him around. And he came off a speaking tour, and he came off the train in Chicago, and one of the elders that picked him up said, hey, one of the other elders is sick and in the hospital with like pneumonia. And A.W. Tozer uncharacteristically said, well, why don't you just swing me by there and we'll go see him. And so when they came in, the guy's all pale from pneumonia and he saw A.W. Tozer and he goes, is it that bad? So that's more my ministry, right? That's more where I'm at, right? But I also told them, even when our church was small, while I tried to disciple most of the guys in the church, I told people, I'm not going to have everybody over here to my house. Like, I can't have everybody at the church, every family. It just can't happen. Eventually, I won't be able to, and then, you know, somebody will be upset. Which leads me to say this. Two things to remember, and some of this, it goes along with this piece. How I get them is how I'm going to keep them. Yeah. If I get them by going to the hospital, I got to keep them by going to the hospital. If I get them by bringing them over to my house, I got to keep them by bringing them over to my house. But if I get them by preaching the word of God faithfully and discipling, then That's how we're going to keep them, even if there's not many of them. But they'll be ours. And then, secondly, I'd say, just as a side note, listen, I want to come back to this before I head down the home stretch. The call is the prize. You want to last long in ministry? How you get them? How you going to keep them? But the call is the prize. I just want to direct you to a scripture that you know well in Philippians chapter 3. I would quote it for you, but I have this bastardized version of the King James, which I learned as a kid, and the New King James, which I use, and then my own MHV version, which isn't even very biblical sometimes. So I'm going to read it for you, right? Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So which call is he talking about? Salvation? Sanctification? Service? Yes. This is the prize, gentlemen. To get to do what we do? This is the prize. Well, I remember that. Makes it way easier to keep going. Now, in what you might call protracted conclusion, I'm going to meander towards conclusion here. Like Paul, I'm going to come back around. I'm going to give you a closing paragraph, and I'm going to get back up in the air and cruise for a little bit and then circle the runway and then maybe land it. Listen, here's what I want to impress upon you, if it hasn't been clear. I must fulfill my calling that God has on my life for his purposes. You too. And I must find my lane and run in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read this one too because I don't want to butcher it. Verse 13, the Corinthians were accusing Paul of being out of his lane. They're like, hey, you can't talk to us. We're not your people. And Paul said, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed to us. And that word sphere, or however it's translated in your Bibles, is actually running lane. Right. Paul loved the Olympics, right? You guys know all this. But here's the thing. No one but God sets my lane. It's sacred. God sets my lane. My joy and privilege is to get to find my lane and then run in my lane. And while I am blessed by people that speak into my life that help me uncover that or discover that, they don't set it. Nobody sets it. If anybody sets your lane, you won't last long. God sets my lane. It's sacred to me. It's a gift from him. It was appointed to me before time began for his purposes. I will run in that lane. And so, that said, if I'm going to run in that lane, then the second thing I want to just say as I'm getting ready to close is I got to figure out my horsepower. Right? Tim Gray told me this a long time ago. Anybody in here know Tim? Tim will say 50 things that are like the craziest stuff you've ever heard in your life with the most confidence you've ever heard. And if you'll listen, he'll say one thing that's profound. Every time I ever talk to him. And one time I was sick. I mean, a large part of my ministry, I was sick, like almost unto death. And here comes Tim, you know, and he's like the least comforting guy you ever want around. And he's like, you know, here I am all weak and like can't hardly get up. And he's like, you just got to figure out if you can continue to go. It's like, some of us are 454 big blocks. Like, I assume some of us means Tim's a 454 big block. You know, and he is. He is. He's a 454 big block. And he's got straight pipes, you know. I remember him walking away and thinking, yeah, you know, that's true. I need to figure out what my horsepower is. Because if not, I may constantly be over my rev limiter. And what I figured out for me is I'm not a 454 big block. I'm a 5 horsepower Briggs and Stratton. You know, I'm noisy. I'm slow, but I can go. You can beat me and I will keep going. You know? And for me then, slow and steady runs the race. And I want to say this too. The faster a thing changes in a culture, the less long impact it has on that culture. Please remember that in your ministry. The faster thing changes in your church, the less impact it's going to have for a long period of time. So it's okay to go slow. Hey, I don't like it, but it's okay. And then this is my final point. I must learn to be content with who God made to be, who he made me to be. All right? I say this to my congregation all the time. My dad is a gifted evangelist. If it takes however many experiences for somebody to come to Christ, the number used to be 7, I think. I was sharing with my congregation the other day. Now I think I read somewhere it's up to 18 times somebody may need to hear the gospel before they respond. My dad's always number 7 or number 18. He's got it. God gave it to him before time began. It don't matter how he says it. It doesn't matter what he says. I'm not making light. He's an evangelist. I do the work of an evangelist, and I'm always number 3. Now, I can be upset about that. I can try to imitate that, and I will suck wind. Or I can figure out who God made me to be and be the best version of that. Right? So here's the thing. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. Amen. I'd say for all of us, it's true if we were really honest, the dissatisfaction with me is my biggest challenge in ministry. I project that onto other people or lack of results, but I'm most disappointed with me. God's not. He picked me. I mean, have you ever just looked at yourself in the mirror and just thought, this is the craziest thing in the world. God picked me. And when you think about that, then you truly know this. You know, and I'll use the phrase you guys used, you know, he picks the foolish things to confound the wise. When he picked you, you were so excited, but what he was picking was a loser. You know, we're not smart enough. We're not gifted enough. You know, we're not charismatic enough. We're not enough, which is why God picked us so that he can show off his glory. Because if we were any of that stuff, you guys know, we'd rob him from his glory. And so if I'm godly and content, if I'm content with my people in my lane, at my speed, the way God made me, I can go a long time, no matter where I am. And I can fight the good fight, and I can keep the faith, and I can finish my race. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get to do what we do. And Lord, we thank you for the men with the different callings here and the different locations they've been called to. And we do pray, Lord, that you would encourage them. Lord, you have them sitting here because you picked them. And you picked them because you love a certain people so much that they're the perfect person to minister to that people. And I thank you for that. And so we just... We appreciate you loving us so much to send your son to die for us, and we appreciate the fact, Lord, that you let us convey that. You know, as a vocation, you picked us to convey that. Let us do it with joy, and may we be content that we have literally been given the highest calling on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.